Jesus Christ, history tells us that the Son of God was crucified, died, buried, and came back to life, never to die again. And right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over the earth to bring his plan to ultimate consummation. The dead one, coming back to life, never to die again. I say these words, and it sounds like a fairy tale, a tragedy with a gratefully happy ending. And hopefully a tale offering happy endings for all of us. Doesn't it sound like a fairy tale? folks, I mean, we don't see a lot of happy endings on this earth, okay? As we know, this earth is filled with death and corruption and hard labor and atrocities and mass murder and chemical attacks and Tomahawk missiles, weapons and Holocausts. But as we behold the atrocities of this real world, are we not always strangely attracted to, like, great stories, a good overcoming evil? I mean, like, you love those kinds of stories. Beauty and the Beast. Star Wars is my personal favorite, you know. Where the dark evil empire with its minion troops, stormtroopers, are overcome by Luke Skywalker and the rebel forces. How evil are those troops? Like how evil is that really? That was me yesterday at the Easter egg hunt. Any chance I get, I have so much fun with that Father's Day gift from my wife. Anyway, here is my point. We all are enamored. Let me get off that picture. We all are enamored, and we find in our souls a connection with good overcoming evil. And that's, I say to you this, I think that is good, and here's why. I mean, so if you love those kind of movies, I could say that go home and watch them today, and you can even break out in a worship service today, even if you're watching movies. Here's why. God has instilled in all of us, we know intuitively that something is broken in this world and we long for the happy ending. So anytime you see Star Wars, you can worship because that takes you back to good overcoming evil. And if that is really true, and it is in Jesus Christ, oh my goodness, that can point us to the reality, not the Star Wars fantasy. Now, you may be here today and saying, Brent, I don't know if I really buy all this stuff, resurrection from the dead. I mean, I really don't, because I do believe it's fairy tale-ish. But for those of you who came today and are wondering that, before I even talk about any of the implications of the resurrection today, I want to talk first, shortly, about three really quick textual evidences for the historical authenticity of the resurrection account. That's why I had Andrew read the resurrection account in Matthew chapter 28. I don't stand before you and have like, here is Jesus Christ's burial cloth and he autographed it for you and here it is. I don't have that. But I want you to see something, that the way that the texts are written, they are not written as legends. They are not written as fairy tales. So let me give you this. First, three textual evidences that kind of show us this is not written as a fairy tale. Number one, the presence of women witnesses. If the resurrection were a made-up tale, the legend writer would not have used women witnesses. He would not have. N.T. Wright says this, even if we suppose that Mark or any of the other gospel writers made up most of his material, and he did so sometime in the late 60s at the earliest, it would not do to have him or anyone else at that stage making up a would-be apologetic legend about an empty tomb, having women being the ones who find it. The point has been repeated over and over in scholarship, but its full impact has not always been felt. Women at that time were not legal witnesses. We may regret it, but this is how the Jewish world and the world at that point operated, and sometimes still does today. If they could have invented stories of fine, upstanding, reliable male witnesses being first in the tomb, they would have. Now, here's what I'm saying. Everybody knew that the women were there first because that's the way it happened. If Peter and John had started to say, okay, we're going to write this story without the women. We're going to write this story without the women. Peter and John would probably still be sleeping on the couch until Jesus' second coming. Because That's the way it happened. God allowed the women to be exalted. The woman was the first in Genesis 3 to lead Adam into sin, but now Jesus Christ gives them the opportunity to be the first to witness him. Why? Most likely because that's exactly the way that it happened. Number two, the acknowledgement of an early written account. And when it says this in Matthew 28, and this story about the body being stolen was widely spread among the Jews. Notice these three words. Say, to this day. Say that. To this day. To this day. Meaning that this account was written at a point in time where there were still people who could verify what they were saying. Now, let's say I say to you right now, 200 years ago, someplace in Lebanon, something happened. Nobody would be around now to verify what I just said 200 years ago. But this was written to this day so that there still were people who could verify what they're saying. Number three, the acknowledgement of the difficulty in believing. And some doubted. Some people might say, the apostles and everybody in that time believed this because they were gullible and they were foolish and they were not as smart as me today. Look, we have smartphones. That means we're smart. Folks, what C.S. Lewis says, that is in his book on whatever the book's name is. I can't remember it off the top of my head. That is chronological snobbery, meaning this. We think that we're more smart than the people way back then. And they had difficulty in believing. They weren't gullible. They were not gullible. They were probably smarter than you, and I'll prove it just right now. How many of you know three languages? Raise your hand. Three languages, raise your hand. Okay. I figured as much. It'd be some of our international students right here that are smarter than us. Most of the Old Testament folks knew three languages.
It's okay.
It is okay. And I'm glad you're smarter than us. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They had to in order to live. Okay. So they were not gullible. Okay. So here's my point in all of this. Even in the text itself, not to mention all of the historical evidences, and not to mention the disciples who would give their lives for the truth of this message, not a lie, believe this because it was true. Now, even the scripture says this, if the resurrection did not happen, we of all men should be pitied the most. Meaning that if you're here today and you don't believe this, and this is not really true, then by all means pity us Christians because we're believing delusions. Pity us and you, because there is no hope. But if it is true, the Easter story has implications for every one of you today. Okay? Every one of us today. Now, today, let's talk a little bit about your Easter clothing in Christ alone. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 29. And Pastor Lee, I'm going to ask you to do something here. Can you go talk to Pastor Josh about making sure the air conditioning is on in here today? Normally, folks, we try to turn off the air conditioning when we start speaking so you can hear better. We got a full crowd today. I see some folks fanning themselves, and I'm fanning myself. I wish I could, but it'd be a distraction to you. But it would be good for us to have the AC on with a more bigger crowd today. All right. How many of you, as you're turning, watch the Passion play? Okay, thank you. When you see these people, Joey and Stefan, they wrote that rap song. I mean, they wrote that. That was so cool. And when you see Pastor John Heim and Lori Bargefeltz, they wrote all the other music. Can you believe that? We have so many talented people here. And that's also my encouragement to you. I know we have more. Because all of you have talents as well that's being deployed for the work of God, so just see them. Also, Stefan Nitschke's wife, Alexandra, wrote the script, not the Bible. She didn't write the Bible. She wrote the script that went along with the Jesus story there, okay? So thank her. There's the AC. That's relief for all of us. All right. Now, in Galatians, we are jumping into the middle of an argument that the Apostle Paul is making to a group of believers who are wrestling with the issue of doing good works as a means to their righteous standing before God. Paul exhorts them with the epic significance of the beauty of Christ's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on that basis condemns to hell any other so-called way to get to God. Listen to what Paul says here. He gets into the, something has got Paul riled up. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you, and I want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel than what you have been preached with or to, he is to be, that's an easy way to say, he is to be damned. That's a pretty strong word. Something has got Paul riled up. And if you didn't hear it the first time, he repeats it a second time. As we have said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a different gospel than what you've received, he is to literally be in the place where he's separated from God. He is literally to be going to hell. I'm not cussing at you as a pastor. That's what Paul says. What has got him so riled up? The nearly universal belief that I can do something good and clothe myself with good works, somehow earning a standing before the Lord. I talked to somebody even this week on Monday. I was in counseling with a new man, and he said to me, "Brent, you have as a pastor, you have a greater chance at getting to heaven as a pastor than I do, because I'm not." That belief system is from Satan. Amen. Let's read now. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified, say it by faith, say by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We needed a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized or immersed, this is not primarily talking about water baptism as if that saves. You have been immersed into Jesus Christ. You have clothed yourself. You're in his clothing now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Look again at verse 27. You have clothed yourselves with Jesus Christ. Paul illustrates all that he's been saying with the metaphor of clothing. Now, no judgment zone here. How many of you thought a little bit more about your clothing this morning than you normally do? Okay, good. I do too. I mean, I hate wearing ties. I actually hate wearing suits. I normally only wear them for funerals and weddings. But I thought I'd dress up to you today for Easter of all days. Matt, I don't normally see Matt in a tie either, but there you go. The world is almost coming to an end. There. Giving thought to what does clothing do? What is our clothing? It's a covering. And what people see the first time they look at you, oh man, there's your clothes. They see how you are dressing. It's a covering for us. It also can make a statement about who you are and what you are. We could also say, man, there's a statement made. He doesn't think a lick about his clothing. He doesn't think a lick. And then you could say, hey, there's somebody else. Oh my goodness, I wish they would think less about their clothing. They think too much. Like this guy right here, he thinks like way too much about his clothing there. Put way too much thought into that. Anyway, today as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not Stormtrooper and Easter bunnies, we want to observe how the resurrection of Jesus Christ glorious displays three critical clothing / works realities, truths that Paul explains in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Now, I should have said this. I should have put on your notes when I say the metaphor clothing, let me make that vivid for you. Here is what that means. Clothing is what God sees in and on you when his gaze turns to you. What does he see in my heart? What does he see in my actions, my outward actions? What does God see? So clothing is a metaphor. When you look at somebody, you see their clothing. You don't see it inwardly, but you see the outward. So clothing, what God sees when he looks at you inwardly and outwardly, that's what I'm talking about, the metaphor of clothing as we go through this. And here's the first reality about that. Our need for the best clothing, the outward works, our need for his righteousness as God looks at us. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Folks, what is a tutor? What is a tutor? What is a tutor? What is a tutor? Instructor. An instructor. He instructs us because what? Why do we need a tutor? Because we got to learn something, and we're deficient in some capacity, and we need something. We need something. A tutor is a teacher. To continue with the clothing metaphor, we need a seamstress to make nice clothes for us in some way. The text says that the law is our teacher. Now I know some of you are here and may not be familiar with Scripture and have questions about things and this whole law business. But when you think of the law, what do you think of? I say law, you think of what? Judgment, rules. Okay? That's natural. I think of law, I think of rules. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. What is right, what is wrong. And what most people in the world think and most religious people think is that God gave us the law so that we might do it so that I look good in front of God when I do it. So, God, look at this beautiful shirt that I'm wearing. It's full of loving others. God, look at my pants. They're made up of walking to church most of the time when I'm not sleeping in, but these pants, I've clothed myself with going to church. God, look at how my hat is beautiful. And it's indicative of, hey, God, I'm not divorcing my spouse, although you know how bad she is or he is. Look at these gloves, God, that twice fed the poor. Look at my clothes and how better they are than somebody else's. So God, look at me, clothing myself. That's what most of the world thinks that the law was given for, to give us garments of morality. Here is my question, though. Why do we need clothes at all before God? Okay, interesting question. Why do we need clothes at all before the Lord? Okay, think. In Genesis 2:24, when God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were standing before God, how were they standing? How were they standing before God? With clothes? They were naked. Naked. They were naked before God. They didn't care. There was no fear. There was no shame. There was nothing between them and God, so God's face could look squarely on them, and they did not cower. They did not recoil in shame or guilt. The lack of clothing there was a metaphor for there is nothing between me and God, and there's nothing between me and my spouse. Everything is open. There is no shame. But that changed. Think with me for just a moment. Oh my goodness. Let's say you received an invitation to the White House and you were standing before the president, and let's not get political here. I don't care which president, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, or whoever, Barack Obama. Doesn't matter. Let's say you were standing before the president. Imagine yourself standing there naked. Oh my goodness. I mean, that's the stuff of nightmares, right?
Yes.
When you have these nightmares about going to school naked or something. I mean, it's nightmarish. Take that analogy one step further, though. Standing before God without any kinds of covering. In Genesis chapter 3, something happened. Adam and Eve sinned. And after they sinned, what did they reach for in the presence of God? Which were coverings. They were inadequate coverings. They only covered a little portion of them. But they reached for clothing before God. They were exposed. And they reached for something to help cover them in the face of God. And that clothing metaphor is used throughout Scripture and finds its place right here in Galatians chapter 3. Now, universally, that covering that we try, all of us do it. You are a child of Adam and Eve. They made themselves fig leaves. You make yourselves coverings too. And all of us do. Universally, all of us do. Whether it's the covering of, hey, look how good I am in academics. I'm in the Honor Society. Oh, hey, look, I got the letter jackets. Look at how good I am. Hey, look at how many, I got the new car right now. Or look at how much I go to church. Look at how much I don't hold hands with my dates. Look at how good I am. We make our own coverings before God and others. Notice Isaiah 59 here. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. If they're defiled and you try to make your own clothes, if you got blood on your hands and you try to make your own clothes, what are your clothes going to be stained with? Blood. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads his case honestly. They hatch Adler's eggs and weave the spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies. Our pervasive wickedness spreads, and from that which is crushed, the egg, a snake breaks forth. All that we have brings forth evil. But he says, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with works. Their works are works of iniquity and an act of violence in their hands. You will not cover yourself with your own handmade clothes. Our attempts to cover ourselves with doing good is like that fictional tale by Hans Christian Andersen. Have you heard of the Emperor's New Clothes? Have you heard of that? Raise your hand. Okay, so you have. And that was made in a context where Hans Christian Andersen was exposing the elitism of that day and the hypocrisy of the elitism that day. Here's how the story goes. There was once an emperor who was enamored with his rich ornamental clothes to display to the world how grand and glorious he really was. His tailors, fed up with his arrogance, decided to embark on a ruse to expose the emperor's pride. By the way, his pride made him very stupid. The tailors told him that they would make him a most exquisite outfit that only those who were worthy could see. The tailors went to work making his clothes. They pretended to sew together the most exquisite articles of clothing, but nobody could see any of the clothes. They weren't there. Then they handed the emperor his invisible clothes. But the emperor, not wanting to admit that he couldn't see the clothes, because if he admitted that, he was admitting he was not worthy, put on the invisible new clothes and paraded around towns in the emperor's new clothes. It was only when the child, a child that has more sense than the emperor, explained, hey, he's naked, that the emperor realized he had no clothes on. Folks, that is how we are before God. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter what clothes you have weaved for yourself. God's face looks at you and he sees you in the shame of your nakedness. Say, okay, Brent, if that's the case, then Brent, if you're so smart, you got 5 degrees and a PhD if you're so smart, why did God give us the law? A tutor leading us toward the best clothing. The law of God was given to lead us somewhere else. Therefore, the law of God has become our tutor to lead us somewhere. What was the law? If you look back in the Old Testament, you can count up 613 laws in the Old Testament. What was all of that? A teacher trying to point us to something greater. Imagine for just a moment this. And you can't imagine it well, but imagine your holy God, infinite in purity, infinite in righteousness, infinite in love. And you're trying to distill his infinite goodness in writing. Can you get God's infinite goodness in 613 commandments? Can you do it? Can you get it in 10 commandments?
No.
No. But you can get it in a person who is living it out. The infinite righteousness of God manifested in every circumstance, in every life, in every intention, in every desire of his heart, in every way that he loved and served. You can manifest the infinite righteousness of God in one person lived out. So the 613 commandments, the 10 commandments, all pointed to, yes, God wants you to be righteous, but they were pointing to the righteousness of God that would be manifested in Jesus Christ. That's what it was leading toward, to show us what God's righteousness is. And then when we beheld Jesus, there it is. There it is. Speaking of Jesus, he had the best clothing. Meaning when God looked at his son, what did he say? When God looked at his inner and outer clothing, when God looked at him, what did God say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's got the tux on. And inwardly, he's got an internal tux as well. He's got the tux on. Jesus Christ came. Do not think that I came to abolish the 613 commandments. I came to fill them up so that you would see when you ask about God's righteousness, here I am. Here I am. Now, for quite a while in my journey of studying the scriptures, I wondered about where the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Maybe this is the only thing that seminary professors do. Where was the resurrection predicted in the Old Testament? You got a prediction about the birth. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Okay, wouldn't something as grand as the resurrection be also having a very, very specific prediction? Well, God didn't design it the way that Brent would think here. As I studied more, I began to understand I was missing the entire forest because I was trying to focus on one of the individual trees. When I stepped back and looked at the bigger picture, I saw it in all of its glory. Here's where it is. The Old Testament is filled with God's promise to deliver the righteous. Okay, now, park on that for, I know it's simple, but think of David. In all of his troubles, he would say, God, deliver the righteous one. Okay, Israel cried out to God, and they were delivered from the slavery of the Egyptians. But, guys, I mean, we can talk about deliverance from troubles, okay, delivering from tyranny of Pharaoh, delivering from the oppression of King Saul. What is the ultimate trouble? Tell me that. What is the ultimate trouble? Sin that leads where? Hell, which is separation from God. Don't talk to me about delivering from my boss or my mouthy neighbor. Don't talk to me about that if you haven't delivered me from the ultimate trouble. Where are David's bones, by the way? Where are David's bones, King David's? Where is the bones? They're still in the tomb. Jesus Christ, the only righteous person that manifested the full garments of God's righteousness, the only righteous person was delivered from the ultimate trouble. On the cross, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God, but then God turned his face back to him. The basis of the resurrection is simply this. All of the Old Testament promises that says the righteous one will be delivered from trouble. There is only one righteous man that ever lived, and he was delivered from the ultimate trouble. God turned his face back to him and rose him up. In vindication, he did not die for his own sins. He had none. He died for your sins, and because of his inherent righteousness, God raised him up again. And in that, you have life now. That's the basis of the resurrection. The Old Testament laws were leading us to a picture of the ultimate righteousness of God in Christ. And that is the man who is raised up and delivered from the ultimate trouble. The second reality about the resurrection and the clothing that we need is this. Folks, I'm going to go over just a little bit of time today, so we had a little bit more celebration today. So just if I get to 12:15, know that I will go probably about 5-7 more minutes. Okay? Is that okay? We're not going to take a vote on that, by the way. So, the only way to obtain the best clothing is by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with his righteousness. As you know, we have mentioned that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Luther hated the law of God. When he talked about the Old Testament and when he talked about this term, the righteousness of God, that was hell to him. He was a monk. He studied all day, in the Bible all day. He isolated himself. He prayed all day. And he could still not assuage his conscience with the clothing of his monastic lifestyle. In the testimony of his conversion, he rehearses how he stumbled over Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed. He hated that term. Listen to his words. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction of my doing of my good deeds. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and that's where you will get if you live by works. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. That is Luther. And meditating on the book of Galatians and Romans, he understood for the first time that God's righteousness was a gift in the man Christ, free by faith. Here's what he says. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is not all the monastic things that I was doing. The righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is its meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies me by faith, not of my own self. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous, and he shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. I found that the righteousness of God became a sweet term to me when before it was oppression. He also used the term clothing. God clothes us when he justifies us. Clothes us with the righteousness of God. The best clothing available only by faith. Now, think with me for just a moment. When will you be the best dress in your entire life? Okay, best dress. When are you going to get in your best Dodge your entire life? Don't say first Sundays, guys. In heaven. Okay, let's talk about on earth before heaven. What? My wedding day. So on our wedding day, we spend all kinds of money to get the best clothing that we can possibly get. And so when God reaches down for a metaphor to help us to understand what he has provided to cover the shame of our nakedness so that when we stand before God, we don't have to cower anymore. But notice what he says here in Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. It's not your own. He wrapped me, how? As a bridegroom. So when he reaches down to a metaphor for how to help us to understand, God has not given you sackcloth. God has not given you a fig leaf. If you're in God, he can give you the beautiful wedding clothes to cover the shame of our nakedness. That's how our God covers us, and that's the righteousness of Christ. How beautiful is this? But his righteous garments is not all that Christ has offered. We can talk about getting clothed, but who's going to take the penalty? You understand this also. Last night at the Passion Play, every time we do this Passion Play, every time we do the Passion or the Living Nativity, Jesus Christ is on the cross, and what is he covered with? What is he covered with? Like a fig leaf. I'm telling you, there was not even a fig leaf on Christ.
Amen. Say that.
There was not even a fig leaf on Christ. You understand that he had the most beautiful righteous garments that he lived all of his life, meaning that he was manifesting the righteousness of God. And when you looked at him, you saw God. But on the cross, he was naked.
Yeah.
He took the shame of our nakedness so that you could be covered in the beauty of his righteousness. And you can only get his clothes by faith. Finally, what happens when you do take that step? God's design. What is his plan? So we've talked about our need for the best clothing, the problem that we have. We've talked about how to obtain the best clothing. And when we do, what are the results? God's design for wearing Christ's clothing and not your own. With God, it's this. Abraham's descendants. You become one of Abraham's descendants. You become son of God, heirs of the promise. You say, Brent, I don't understand all of that. You just lost me. Okay. What is this Abraham deal? You become that doesn't mean you become Jewish, okay? You don't become Jewish when you're a descendant of Abraham. You become a child of God by faith. Abraham was a child of God by faith, not by ethnicity. Abraham wasn't even a Jew when God called him. It was from him that the Jews developed. So God went to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and God said this, Abraham, if you'll believe in me, I will bless you. I will bless you. What does blessing mean? And in the Old Testament, that defines that as well. Notice this. In the Old Testament, Numbers 6:22. This is called the Aaronic promise. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to the sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. What does blessing mean? You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Hey, stop. We need to stop right there. You understand what that means. The blessing of the Lord is the faith. You are standing face to face with the Lord, and you're not cowering, and you're not hiding, and you're not guilty anymore. You're able to stand face to face with the Lord. That's the blessing of the Lord, is his face on you without you being destroyed. The blessing of the Lord. So when you're Abraham's descendant, you share the blessed promise of being face to face with the Lord. And the only way that you can do that is if you're standing before the Lord, not in the shame of your nakedness, but in the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how you stand and get the blessing of the Lord. Is with others as well, unity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. What's the difference between Jew and Greek, folks? And so the result of having righteous clothing, that with others, unity, instead of separation. What's the difference between Jew and Gentile? What's the difference? Any thoughts? Pastor Lees? I won't put him on the spot. What's the difference? What separates Jew and Gentile? Jews were God's chosen people. I got that in the first. That's true. But if I'm God's chosen people and I'm supposed to be a blessing to the nations, hopefully they would like me. The difference between Jews and Gentiles was not that they were God's chosen people. The separation that divided them was the Jews trying to wear their own garments of righteousness. We're God's chosen people, therefore we're better than you. We got the law. Look at how good we are. When you think of the Pharisees in the Passion Play, their smug arrogance, Their clothing was their own righteousness, and they could not stand those who did not have it. That's what separated them. What separates slave from free man? I'm your master. I have a position of authority over you. You're scum. What separates them is their clothing, so to speak. I'm in a position of authority over there. You're nothing. Now, just notice how the clothing of Christ destroys all that. It's not that I'm your authority. It's not that I'm more moral than you. I have the garments of Christ Jesus on me. That's what I boast in, nothing of myself. I am not better than you. You are not better than somebody else. No matter how smart you are, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how much you go to church or how much you read your Bible, you're not better than anybody else. That separates you from them. When I'm simply resting in the only one who is better, truly Christ, is when I'm free to simply rejoice and boast in him, and therefore I love you and don't think about how I'm better than you. I'm the same as you. And that brings unity. That brings unity. Neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, male or female. Two women witnesses who were the first. Folks, pride is destroyed. The pride that separates us, our self-righteousness that separates us, is destroyed when we're wearing the garments of Christ. What clothes are you wearing this Easter morning? And I'm not talking about these. I'm not. When God looks at you, does he see the garments of Christ outwardly and inwardly because you have trusted Christ as your Savior? And if that's the case, the rest of your life, you're growing into fitting into those garments, not for the basis of your salvation, but out of thankfulness because he gave you beautiful garments of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, the clarity, Father, of your great redemptive plan. Oh, Father, help us to see our need for the best garments. Help us to repent of our efforts to continue to try to impress you and others with our own righteousness. And Father, help us simply rest in Christ alone and rejoice in his salvation clothes, his righteousness, for our nakedness before you. And thank you for the blessing that we can behold you face to face in those garments. In Christ's name, amen.